Good morning. Happy Easter. Thanks for choosing to spend your Easter here at Oak City Church. I always wonder what that moment was like when Peter gets to the tomb and looks in, if his heart didn't just skip a beat and think maybe the story didn't end on Friday, but keeps going on Sunday. The church celebrates Easter every Sunday because the church meets on Sundays because that's the day that Jesus, we celebrate the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that's why the church early started meeting on Sundays. But you cannot oversell Easter. You can't overstate the magnitude of this day. The Apostle Paul, who wrote like half of the New Testament and started almost all the churches the New Testament talks about, said at some point in the New Testament, he said, if Christ has not been raised, if Easter didn't happen, then my preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain, and we Christians are of all people most to be pitied if Christ did not rise from the dead. You can't overstate the magnitude of this. If this didn't happen, we should just go to brunch early because none of it makes a difference. And Christianity is different than other major religions in this way because other religions don't have a day like this. They depend so much more on the teachings. You know, Islam is based on a vision Muhammad had that turned into the Quran. It's about the teachings. And Buddhism is based on the teachings of the Buddha. And Hinduism has the Vedas. But Paul said what's most important about Jesus isn't what he taught. It's what he did. And it's what he did on this day that we remember, that in this act, the resurrection, Jesus overcame the power of sin and death. He actually said that if he didn't do this, that what he did on the cross, we're still in our sins. And on the cross, he paid the consequences for our sins. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then what he did on the cross doesn't matter. So it's just a huge day. It all hinges on this for us. And yet, and I love this about the Bible, and I love this about the disciples, they had a hard time with it, and they put it right in the Bible. So in the stuff that Julie read there, the women are at the tomb, and they see it, and they run back, and they talk to the disciples, and to the disciples, it seemed like an idle tale to them that the tomb could be empty, and Jesus had told them the tomb was going to be empty. And then a little while later, they're sharing a meal together, and Jesus shows up right in their midst, and that's what you want. If Jesus just showed up, Jesus showed up in their midst, and Jesus says to them, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Like, he's right there, and doubts are arising in their hearts. And a few weeks later, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, it says the 11 that had walked with Jesus for 3 years are with Jesus, and it says they worshiped, but it says some doubted. He's right in front of them and some doubted. And so if you struggle with this today, like if we struggle with this at some level, we are not alone. We're in good company because this is a lot to take in. Now, we have been in the last few weeks at Oak City Church talking about how the characters in the Easter story respond to the events of the Easter story in much the same way as we respond to the events of the Easter story. We're not so different 2,000 years later than they are. And I'm going to continue that today by looking at two characters in the Easter story and how we respond similarly to how they respond. I'm going to start with a guy named Pontius Pilate. And so Pontius Pilate is a Roman guy. He's not a Jewish guy. He is the Roman governor over the area where all of this stuff happens. And so he is this whole area and where he is a stepping stone for him politically. It's a career move for him. Caesar has appointed him to be the governor over Judea, and so he kind of wants to get out of there as fast as he can. And he gets caught up in the Jesus saga because the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus, but they can't kill Jesus unless Pilate says, okay, go ahead, and you can kill Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of two things. They accuse him of blasphemy, saying that he was God, and they accuse him of sedition, saying that he was king. And so if you're Jewish and someone says that they're God, you say, well, there's only got one God, it's Yahweh, and so we're going to kill you for that. And if you're Roman and someone says that they're king, you say, well, there's only one king, it's Caesar, and we can kill you for that. And so they got Jesus two different ways. And fair enough, because he did say he was God and he did say he was king. And so all these trials that Jesus goes through, he bounces back and forth between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. And it's basically the Jewish leaders saying to Pilate, Pilate, can we please kill Jesus? And Pilate's like, I don't see what the big deal is. And they're like, no, please, can we kill him? And Pilate's like, I don't really know. That's a loose translation of what's happened in those trials. And at one point, he ends up in front of Pilate, and John records it like this. He says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and calls Jesus and says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And so Jesus routinely answers a question with a question, which if you spent much time with Jesus, had to get frustrating. And as I was getting this sermon ready, I thought, I bet with us today, Jesus still answers our questions with questions, which explains some things for me about why following Jesus gets frustrating sometimes. And so Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You can tell Pilate's getting exasperated here. Like, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Like, just shoot straight with me. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So he says to him, I am a king. I have a kingdom. It's just not like your kingdom. It's a different type of kingdom. And then Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king, which again, he's just messing with him. And for this purpose I've born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, which that's a really interesting statement. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate says, and this is where I think Pilate reaches across two millennia and we get Pilate. What is truth? Like everyone everywhere for all time has been asking the question, what is truth? And more so, does truth matter? Can we figure truth out and does it matter? The cover of Time a couple of weeks ago was, what was it? Is truth dead? Was that what it was? Does nobody read Time anymore? And it was in response to something the president said. Like, we're still after this. I was reading an article the other day talking about how morality isn't relative anymore. We have firm moralities. They just come out of different solid views of truth that we have, and it's kind of where we're getting into problems with each other. But this is, it's the question that we're still and always wrestling with. But the problem with Pilate is that he doesn't really care what the answer is. And that might be our problem too. So after this, he said this, it says he went back outside to the Jews and he said, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release for you one man at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they said, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. In another passage, it says was a murderer. And so for Pilate, what truth is doesn't matter. What matters is getting out of this situation so Pilate can get on with his life. And that's a dangerous thing when truth doesn't matter. I found a quote about a month ago that really smacked me in the face about our culture and where we are, and it was from a guy named Aldous Huxley. Does anybody know who Aldous Huxley is? Like two English majors in here who knew who Aldous Huxley is, because he died 50 years ago and was born in the late 1800s, but he was influential on us and how we think culturally. He was nominated for 7 times for the Nobel Prize for Literature. I don't know that he won it, which makes him like the Suzanne Lucci of Nobel Prizes for Literature, but he wrote a book called Brave New World. Have you heard of Brave New World? I haven't read it either, but I've heard of it. And it was a dystopian novel written in the 30s, like prophetic about where culture was going, kind of like a Hunger Games, 100 years before the Hunger Games. And the guy just had a finger on the pulse of who we were and where we're going. But the quote that I read was, what he was writing about was, he was talking about how advocates of universal literacy, so making sure everyone can read, and free press, so everybody has all the information, but advocates for universal literacy and free press assumed that the information that we would get the people to read would be concerned in the main with truth and error, that we'd be getting them information about truth so that they can make good decisions. Here was the quote. He said, they didn't foresee what in fact has happened, the development of a vast mass communication industry concerned in the main neither with the true nor the false, but with the unreal, the more or less totally irrelevant. In the word, they failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. Man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. Do you have an infinite appetite for distractions? Because that got me. I do. And it's more or less summed up in this. Like, he died 50 years ago. He didn't have one of these, which we call a smartphone, but I increasingly think should be called a dumb phone. This should come with a warning label that it could make you stupider. They should call it a make you dumb phone. And he didn't even have one. We are so quickly distracted. The guy that wrote the article about him said that our pastimes have evolved into weapons of mass distraction. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, LinkedIn, Pinterest, Snapchat, YouTube, and on and on and on. It doesn't make a difference whether it's true or false as long as it keeps us busy. And that's the danger for us is that the truth could be right in front of our face, but we won't do anything about it because we just want to like get back to our busyness. You know what I mean? And this is Pilate. Like, we can miss the biggest things in life because we're staring at our phones or staring at our screens. And we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, thinking, no, I really care what's true, and I'll act in accordance with what I believe to be true, not taking into account our infinite appetite for distraction. And we're him in that scene. So here you have Pilate with Jesus in front of him, and Pilate knows something more is going on. John records that from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew there was more to it. He knew what was the right thing to do. Matthew records that Pilate's wife, the night before, had a dream about Jesus and told Pilate, have nothing to do with this guy. He knew it. It was right in front of him. And he didn't just miss it. He chose not to act on it. He consciously avoided it because he believed that acting on what he knew would cost him too much. To really surrender to what he knew to be true about Jesus in that moment didn't work for Pilate because it would mess up the track that he was on politically in his case. He thought that what he would have to give up would be way more than what he would gain. So Mark records that in order to satisfy the crowds, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified, and he preserves his own distractions and his own aspirations in the process. Lord, help us if we approach the events of this day in that manner. And yet, I would venture to say that every one of us, myself included, approach the events of this day in that manner to some degree. We don't react to them, respond to them to the degree that we know that we ought to preserve something about our distractions and our aspirations that we're scared of giving up. Now, there's another character in the story that responds differently, and his name is Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus shows up really early in the Jesus story, and then he shows up late. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Jewish guy. The Sanhedrin was the group, it was kind of like the Senate for Israel, but they were all priests because that's the way it worked. So they ruled over Israel, and he was referred to as the teacher of Israel, which I've never gotten great clarity on what that means, but it means he's kind of a big deal. And so he shows up when Jesus starts his ministry. He comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, the things you've been teaching and the miracles you've been doing, man, I'm impressed. That's impressive stuff. But he comes at night to Jesus, which everybody says means he did not want the rest of the Sanhedrin, he didn't want his guys to know just how impressed he was with Jesus, because he gets early how dangerous Jesus is and how dangerous it is to associate yourself with Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and says, I'm impressed with you. And Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the issue. And that's another thing that Jesus will do. He'll answer your questions with questions, and he'll cut straight to the heart of the issue. And so he says to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you got to be more than just impressed with me. You can't just be impressed with Jesus. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that conversation about being born again happens with this guy, Nicodemus. He says, everyone's born of the flesh, but not everyone's born of the spirit. You're not just physical, you're spiritual. And what you need is for God to breathe life into you. You need him to breathe spiritual life into you. Like something needs to happen there. And so he has this conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus disappears from the narrative. He doesn't act on it, apparently, at that point. And so he shows up a few chapters later in the book of John, which maybe a few years later, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and the religious leaders are plotting to get rid of Jesus. And Nicodemus, it indicates that he is a believer in Jesus, but he doesn't come out as a believer in Jesus. He just deflects the conversation and basically tells the religious leaders to slow their roll a little bit and gives Jesus some more time. And then at the end of this story, after Jesus has been crucified, John writes this. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes would be a ton of money. There's a woman who just prior to this has anointed Jesus' feet with a pound of pure nard, which was worth 300 denarii, which is a year's wages, which is comparable to the myrrh and aloe. So people estimate that this was worth like 100 grand of spices that Nicodemus brings in this scene. And it says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Nicodemus, in this act, comes out as a Jesus follower. If your guys, the Sanhedrin, decide we got to kill Jesus, and you decide to take the body of Jesus and drop 100 grand burying the body of Jesus, they're not your guys anymore. You know, you got to go find a different group of guys to be your guys because these guys don't think you're one of their guys anymore. So he's like one of the 11 guys. He's now in the disciple group of guys. And so it's cost him something to come out and to follow Jesus, but something's happened at this point where he's known it's true, but now he's acted on what he's known to be true. Here's a bit of trivia for the day. Aldous Huxley died on November 22nd of 1963. Who else died on November 22nd, 1963? Kennedy died on November 22nd, 1963. And one other person of note died on November 22nd, 1963. C.S. Lewis died on November 22nd, 1963. If Oak City is your church, you can take a sip of your coffee because I know how you guys are with me and my C.S. Lewis quotes. C.S. Lewis was a professor of literature at Oxford and Cambridge. Huxley was British, Lewis was British, they were contemporaries. And Lewis was an atheist into his 30s. He was a reluctant convert. He described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. After he converted to Christianity, he wrote profusely about his faith and brilliantly about his faith in Christ, and you should read some of it. He also wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, which is probably what he's best known for. But when he talks about his conversion to faith in Christ, he talks about a conversation that he had with another really well-known author named J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and was a Christian and was trying to convert Lewis. And so Tolkien and Lewis have this conversation where Tolkien says to him, and they call him Jack because his name was Clive, and I guess you don't call people Clive, so they call him Jack. You teach about all these mythologies, all these mythological stories, and you're into them, and they move you, and you parse them, and you teach your students to be into them. But when it comes to the story of Jesus, that doesn't move you. These are myths. Jesus is the true myth. And like these relate to this one, but the only reason any of these move you is because of this true myth over here. And something just clicked for Lewis in that conversation. He writes about it this way. He said, now what Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much, and I was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of a dying and reviving god, Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ, he says, is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. That's the conclusion that Lewis came to. Now, I don't know who Balder, Adonis, or Bacchus are. Hopefully, there are a few of you that are better read than I am, and you know who they are. But I know that Clint Eastwood in Gran Torino, when he reaches into his jacket for the lighter, and they think it's a gun, and the bad guys blow him away in full sight of everybody, and so they go to jail, and his Hmong teenage neighbors are now free from the bad guys because Clint has sacrificed himself, gets me every time, you know? Or Russell Crowe in Gladiator, which is the story about a prince that became a slave and died to save a nation, all the while thinking about being with his bride. This is the most Jesus-y thing ever. A prince that became a slave who died to save a nation, all the while thinking about being with his bride. And it gets me. Or when Tom Hanks dies on that bridge in Saving Private Ryan and the guy standing next to his grave saying, "Tell me I lived a good life, tell me I'm a good man." Every time I cry at that scene. Like every time. Or Obi-Wan Kenobi, when he dies, when Darth Vader like gets him so they can get away in the Millennial Falcon, so they can get away. Or when Arnold goes down, it isn't in T2, he goes down into the molten lava thing and says, like, "I won't be back," or however it is. Like, it's in all our movies. The Green Mile has it, and Wreck-It Ralph has it, and Harry Potter apparently does it, or Bing Bong sacrifices himself in Inside Out so Riley can be saved. I've never even seen that, but apparently that's what happens. Or I have seen this, when Randy Quaid in Independence Day flies his jet up into the spaceship. Come on, tell me you've seen Independence Day and Randy Quaid sacrifice himself. Or Baymax from Big Hero 6 sacrifices himself to save those two kids. Or Denzel in Man on Fire like exchanges his life for the little girl so she can be back with her mom. Or the dog in I Am Legend, when he gets in the dog. It's always the dog. Gets in the fight with that big bad dog, and he gets bit, and he saves Will Smith, but then he turns into a big bad dog, so Will Smith has to kill his dog. Like, that really does get me. It doesn't get me every time, but you know what I mean. Or like the mother of all examples is Bruce Willis in Armageddon, when he dies to blow up the asteroids so Liv Tyler can be with her knucklehead fiance and he can save the world. Guys, how many of our stories speak to our souls about a sacrifice so that we can live? Like Tolkien and Lewis, what do dead guys know like that, you know? We're not just physical. We're not just emotional. We're not just intellectual. We're spiritual, and our art like screams at our souls and says, "You needed a sacrifice." There's a Scottish minister that said, "Never tell a child you have a soul. Teach him you are a soul. You have a body." Our minds are trained to think survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog world, but our hearts and our souls scream for more and know that it's true. And here God steps into our reality and says, "Here's the truth. Believe it." The gospel, the good news, the best news is that in Jesus, God came down from heaven to earth, lived the life he created you and I to live, the one where he loves God the Father perfectly and loves his neighbor as himself perfectly. And then he died the death that you and I deserve to die for not being able to live the life that you and I were made to live, because not being able to live that life has consequences, not just to us, but to everybody around me. It has consequences for being as screwed up as I am. And he rose from the dead to prove that he has power over both sin and death so that we would know he was God and that we have nothing to fear, nothing to fear, not even death, if we live in him and for him. And that we can have the sure hope that death is not the end. And our souls long so much to know that death is not the end. And then he rises from the dead to say, "You're right, death is not the end." Jesus is the true myth. He is the way, the life, and the truth. He's the reason that any of these stories resonate with our souls. And C.S. Lewis realized that he accepted the myths as long as they were myths, but rejected them when they were attached to a reality, to Jesus, because then they had consequences, because then they entailed a risk. Then they meant something to him and changed his life. And he was just like Pilate before that. He couldn't do what he knew it was right because it cost too much to chase Jesus, to surrender. But he became like Nicodemus, who decided he couldn't resist it anymore. And so he followed and became like the disciples who, even though it seemed too good to be true, acted on it and changed the world through the power of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. There are so many of you in the room this morning that I don't know at all. And so you may be here. A lot of you are here at Oak City Church every week. Or you may be in church for the first time in years. Or you may be somewhere in between. But there's something here for all of us. If you resonate best with the disciples who are thinking, "Man, this is too good to be true. I'm not there yet." Then I would tell you to investigate it. If it's a what is truth question, like, chase down the question, but don't ignore the question. I can give you lots of reasons to find this plausible to believe. I don't believe that this happened because I want to believe that this happened. I do want to believe that it happened, but that's not why I believe it. I believe it because there's tons of compelling reasons. He's given us plenty of compelling reasons to believe that this is true. I can speak to your intellect. The battle isn't won there, but I can speak to it and actually mess you up in speaking to it. If you're near here, we have a class called Starting Point that we'll offer soon that's been helpful to lots of folks, or I, or there are several of us, would love to sit down with you and talk to you about what that journey has been like for us. If you're past that step, and you're just kind of on the fringe, and you've got God close enough to where you feel like you're comfortable, but far enough away where he's not really making much of a difference in your life, you know there's more to it, but you're not stepping into that. Lewis has this quote where he says, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end, but if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. Be careful of prioritizing comfort over truth. Be honest with yourself and with him if that has been you. Take a step that costs you something, like Nicodemus did, whatever that might mean. And you probably know what that means because God's sneaky like that. I guarantee whatever that is, it'll be worth it for you. And for all of us, if you're here all the time, or really for any of us, man, Easter is a day to just rejoice in who God is and how much he loves you and what he's done for you. I'm reading through Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, and what stuck out to me is how many times God tells them just to throw a party. And he says, invite everybody in your life to this party and just remember how good I am to you. And he commands them. It's like, be happy, rejoice, like just like that. But rejoice. And I find myself thinking, man, I need that. And so I'm gonna finish in a second here by reading a passage that stirs my soul when I read it, and I hope speaks to yours. But it speaks to the fact that death in this act and in all its forms has been defeated. And we know, I've been, you know, as a pastor, not often because of a young congregation, but close to people when they deal with death, we're not made for death, we're made for life. And he verifies that in this. You are not made for death, you are made for life, and we can rejoice in this. All of our deepest longings for truth and justice and peace and love and beauty, Jesus tells us are valid and can be fulfilled. All that's wrong in our lives and the lives of those around you can be made right, and it can start now. Eternal life is this, it doesn't start then, it starts now in a relationship with the Father through the Son. And you are more than physical, you're more than emotional, more than intellectual, you're spiritual, and you're meant to live with the Spirit of God working in you and through you. And the older I get, the more convinced I am of this because I feel less and less capable of accomplishing the things that matter most in life, apart from God working in me and through me. But rejoice in that today, because he came that we might have life and have it to the full. This is Paul to the Corinthians. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, thanks that you loved us, and you loved us enough to come down here and show us exactly what you're like so we wouldn't have questions. And you loved us enough to come down here and prove your love to us, Lord, so that we wouldn't question that you have love for us, that we could always look at the cross and say God gave his son for us to take our shame away and to take our guilt away. And that you rose from the dead, God, to take our fear away. Father, we rejoice this morning in what you have done and in who you are and the love you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.